If you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand. The ushers will get your Bible, but do me a favor, leave your hand up nice and tall so that they can see it and get both sides of the table. So raise it up and leave it up until that comes. Now, we left off in chapter 24 in verse 43, where Jesus appeared to the two disciples on the way to Emmaus on the road. As they got there, they asked him to stay as he shared the gospel from Moses all the way through the prophets about who the Messiah was and what he would have to go through. They begged him to stay there and have food with them. And as they did, and he took the bread and he broke it, he was having communion, if you would, with them. All of a sudden, he disappeared, and they were so excited because their eyes had been opened. They got up. The fear was gone. That was last week's message. You can catch it on the webpage at calvaryelcentro.com. And all their fear vanished. They ran all the way back, 7 miles to Jerusalem, to tell the disciples that Jesus had appeared to them. As they were there in that room, some were very skeptical, and Jesus appeared to them as well. They begin to be fearful. They begin to wonder, and Jesus said, "No, I'm not a ghost. A ghost doesn't have a body. Do you have any food?" And he began to break bread with them at the same time. You see, Jesus enjoys having communion with us. And today, after the message, we're going to have communion with Jesus and with one another. But what makes communion special today? Why is communion something that we should really take a good look at? And I want to do that today. I want to bring it to our understanding, the value of it and the importance of it. And let me start off by telling you a story about Billy. Not this Billy over here. Billy, you're safe. This is Billy, who was way back, a while back, little guy, cantankerous, you know, full of vinegar. And one day he was heading out to school. And as he was heading out to school, he had to walk quite a ways, and he always walked by this construction site. It had a outhouse there. And one day he just looked around and didn't see anybody. And he walked over that outhouse and got this little grin on his face. And he just started shoving it, and he pushed it down the hill, and it started rolling all the way down the hill. He ran all the way to school laughing, got to school, finished his day, comes home, and there his dad is, right there in the house. His dad calls Billy over and says, "Billy, I have a question to ask you, and I want you to be honest. Did you push that outhouse down the hill today?" And Billy says, "Well, Dad, we've been studying George Washington in school today, and I guess I shouldn't tell a lie. I did do it, Dad." And Dad said, "Billy, I'm going to beat your bottom big time." And little Billy goes, "Well, wait a minute. George Washington get a spanking. He told the truth, Dad." And Dad said, "You're right, but George Washington's dad was not in that cherry tree either." You know, sometimes we have a tendency to think like, you know, boys like Billy, you know, sin's just going to happen, you know, pushing over an occasional outhouse once in a while is no big deal. After all, aren't we all humans? We mess up. You know, we miss the mark. We're all sinners at time. We're sinners by nature. And that is all true. But the problem with sin is just like with Billy's dad, it affected him. Our sin affects our Heavenly Father. It hurts him. It grieves him when we sin. Because he's grieved over our sin, especially the sins that we commit so easily and nonchalantly. And we all have them. Whether it is anger that just flares up and we go, "Oh, it's just my nature, you know, I've got to accept me the way I am." Or an unforgiving spirit. Maybe it's things that, you know, you've had problems with that over the years you haven't been able to shake, like problems with drugs or alcohol or pornography. Things that you just go, "Oh, you know what, you know, it's not that big of a deal." Maybe it's bitterness towards a person or, like I mentioned, an unforgiving spirit towards somebody. Maybe it's your marriage and you don't care about your marriage anymore. And your eyes begin to wander and to look, and you begin to desire somebody at the work site and things of this nature. Maybe it's cheating on your income tax and you never think anything about it. I mean, I could go on and on and on with the things that we know to be wrong, and yet we just nonchalantly go through life thinking, oh, well, too bad. I'm just a sinner. It's fine. God still loves me. Well, God does love you. But please understand this, that God is a very personal God. And he is a loving father who feels deeply for you, and he grieves greatly when we sin. And why is that? Is it because he's too sensitive? You've all been around people that you have to walk like eggshells. You know, you're afraid to say anything or do anything. Is that what our Father in heaven is all about? No, 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 not in the least. It's because our Father in heaven, he hates sin because of the devastating effects that sin brings about into a personal life and to that person's family's life as well. He sees, our Heavenly Father sees that sorrow and that suffering and the problems and the pain that sin brings, and it grieves his heart, and his heart just begins to ache for us because of that. Please understand that sin is not bad because it is forgiven. Sin is forbidden because it is bad. And let me repeat that again. Sin is not bad because it's forbidden by God, but sin is forbidden by God because sin is bad and the consequences of sin is bad. Most people simply think that sin is bad because God said don't do it. It's forbidden, so therefore it's bad. But in actuality, our Heavenly Father forgives or forbids, sin. And he warns us about sin. He's grieved over sin because he knows of the devastating effects that sin has upon a human's life. And probably the most devastating effect that sin has on the human's life, and we don't even realize it and count it valuable, is that we realize it'll grieve our heart too, that it separates us from that intimacy that God desires to have with us. We're not able to enjoy the fellowship that God has designed us to have, to be with him, until that sin is dealt with and removed in our lives. In the verses that we're going to look at, we're going to see a visual illustration of how that separation from us to God was removed. So I want you to go back. We finished off in chapter 24, but I want you to go back to chapter 23. We're going to read verses 44 through 46, chapter 23, 43 through 46. And we see that Jesus is on the cross during this time. He's been on the cross for quite a while, and now it's time to bring it to a finish. So in verse 44, it says this, "Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth," not just there in Jerusalem, "until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil in the temple was torn in two." Another gospel tells us it was torn in two from the top to the bottom. "And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." Today we're going to take a look and focus at the story of what took place in the temple. But we're going to go back even further than that and take a look at what it all represented. So if you're taking notes, and if not, take mental notes at least. There are four things that we're going to cover, and I seriously doubt we'll get through them all today. But number one, it's the history of the veil, the background from the Old Testament. Number two, it's the message of the veil, the message that the Old Testament people had and understood. And then it gets into some important things for us, what the veil pointed to. It was actually a shadow of something that was to come, even through the sacrifices that we'll be talking about. And then four, what the rending or the tearing in two, the veil meant today. Rent is a King James word, and you may not know it. It just means being torn. So the first thing we want to look at is the history of the veil, the background of it, where it came from. So I want you to put your mind in a position that you can actually begin to think right now about 4,000 years ago, there you are. So we're going to do a little mental time travel, if you would. You're there with the children of Israel in the wilderness. You've already been released from Egypt. You've gone through the Red Sea, and now you're in that wilderness period. And what takes place is as the camp is there and setting about, and they're pitching their tents to settle down for the night, in the middle of that camp, there's a tabernacle. And it's basically a tent that had two compartments in it. The first was known as the holy place. The second was known as the Holy of Holies. And this tent, can you bring up that picture, please? Thank you. Isn't that a cool picture? That's how it was in those days. It would be right in the middle of the compound, and each tribe's would have their locations of where they would spend the night. And that cloud of fire right there, it would stay in that position during the nighttime. And during the day, it would turn into a cloud of shade. And they would stay in that position. They didn't know for how long or why, but all of a sudden, one day, the cloud would start to move. And that would tell them, pack it up. Get everything packed up. We're moving on. And God would move them to a new location. And when it settled, they'd reestablish this tabernacle area that was right here. And we see that the tabernacle was surrounded by a curtain fence. It wasn't a solid fence. And it was in the midst of that, there was a courtyard. People could not see over that fence, but when they would enter into the beginning of that fence right here, there was an opening right in this area. You can't see it clearly. They would walk up, and here is the altar that all the sacrifices would be made. And that's all the further that you could go as an individual. And you would go there, and you would offer your sacrifices unto God for the sins of your life. And it was a huge altar. And it was there that offerings were offered every day by the priest. And even if you wanted to go further, you were not allowed to. You couldn't go past that altar. But there off in the distance, you can see it right here. There's a big tent. And that's the one that has the two rooms. Kirk is being high tech. And if you go to the next slide, you're going to see something there that as a person grew up, they were in that area. They could see over, when they walked in, they could see over the altar. They could see that tent, but it was off down further in the distance. It's called a tabernacle. Some referred to it as a tent of meetings. And you knew because as you were growing up, that in that place, in the back room, the Holy of Holies is where the Shekinah glory of God resided. And you could feel his presence. There was a sense of awe and wonder, but fear at the same time. Because the priest could go into that first room, but he couldn't see God in that first room. And he could only go into that second room once a year. But in that first room that he would enter in, right in here, he would come over to this table and you would see the showbread and you would see the other things that were on the table. The oil was over here to lamp these lights that would always constantly be lit. And it was every day that the priest would go in and put new bread in. You never got to see it. You only knew about it. You may have wondered what it was like, but you never were able to go in. They put oil in it because those lights had to stay lit 24/7. But then you see that curtain that's right there. The curtain that's right there. Thank you, Kirk. Now, if you'll bring your light all the way across, obviously it would come all the way across. That curtain separated the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where God's Shekinah glory resided in. And the high priest could not go in there except for once a year on the Great Day of Atonement. And even when he went in there, he would have to go through tremendous ceremonial washings of himself to be cleansed to enter in. And then he would have to sacrifice for all the sins of all the people. And he'd have to sacrifice for his own sins as well. Then he wore a garment that had bells on it. And they'd tie a rope to his leg. It was a great privilege to be the high priest to go into the Holy of Holies that year. But it was also a very fearful thing, because if you didn't do the washings right, if you didn't do the cleansings right, if you didn't do the sacrifices right, that's what the rope on the leg was all about. Because as you went in there and did what you were doing as the high priest, the bells would be ringing, and if they quit ringing, you didn't do it right, and you'd fall over dead. And no one could go in and get you. The rope. They would drag you back out because of the rope. So it was an awesome privilege, but a very fearful thing if it wasn't done just right. Now, this curtain is an interesting thing because it separates the Shekinah glory, the presence of God, from not only the priest, but from all of mankind. This veil was 60 foot tall. It was 30 foot wide, 10 inches thick. It was so heavy that it took 300 priests to carry it and to set it up. Now, this curtain was known as the veil, and it served as a wall. It separated the two rooms, and as I said, only the high priest could go in only once a year. And it was only after he sacrificed for the sins of people and themselves and all those washings. Now, the sacrifices were necessary because they had already been taught by God that without the shedding of blood, there would be no remissions of sin, or the sins could not be covered over. And they were taught that. They understood that. And if any of these things that the priest didn't do, as I mentioned to you quite a few times, not properly, he would be struck dead. Anyone want to volunteer to be the high priest today? I didn't think so. Again, it was a great honor to be the high priest, but it could be pretty spooky as well. Don't feel bad not volunteering. I wouldn't either, okay? That's the first thing we wanted to note, the history, the background of it. The second thing we want to note is the message of what that was instructing the people during that time in the Old Testament. And it was basically a message of distance and caution. Stay your distance. The idea was that only special people they had in their minds could go. Moses, the high priest, could go and have access to God. But the rest of the people had to stay back. They had no access to the Holy of Holies, even to the holy place. They couldn't get in there to see God. For God was holy and righteous and ominous, and they couldn't reach him. And in many ways, the people didn't even want to reach him, because they saw what it was like when Moses came down off that mountaintop and his face was glowing from just seeing a little bit of God. They saw the thunder and the cloud that set upon that hill and the lightning, and they were terrified over it. Daily they would see a flame of fire setting down at night and a cloud that would come in the morning. They had a relationship that they were scared to death of. And they were basically taught that they weren't good enough, that they had to have a mediator, Moses, the high priest, that they could not have direct access, that was that distance and that caution. And they knew that they could never be that mediator on their own. So, number two, the message that the Old Testament taught people is that you need to keep your distance and caution. Because if you come into my presence and you're not right, you will die. But it said that it was a veil. It was a shadow, that veil of the things and the sacrifices, a shadow of things to come. And I'm so glad that the veil was torn in two from the top to the bottom, because now we have better understanding of what the veil was all about. And I love what the Hebrew author tells us, and please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Because the author of Hebrews gives us great insight there. So in chapter 10, starting in verse 1, it says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year," every year they would go and make these Days of Atonement sacrifices, "and their sins would be covered for another year." So offering it continually, year by year, made those who were reproached perfect. It could never do that. "For then would they not have ceased to offer. If it would have cleansed them and forgiven them, they would only have had to done it once. But they had to do it year after year after year. For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a remainder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." Verse 5. "Therefore, when he came into the world," referencing Jesus, "he said, 'Sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, you had no pleasure.'" God, through the scriptures here, is telling us that all these sacrifices, all these offerings of the bulls and these animals, they didn't bring satisfaction to God. When the high priest went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, he took in that blood, that sacrifice that was given for the people and for himself, and it merely served just to cover the sin for one more year. It never cleansed them. It never took away their sins. It simply covered them. Their sin was never removed. It was only covered. And that is why they had to offer those sacrifices every single year, year in and year out, as a reminder that they were still sinners, that they still had a debt that needed to be paid. Let me give an illustration, one that we can kind of relate to in our lifestyle now with banking. Say there's a businessman, comes up with this great business deal, this idea, doesn't quite have the financing to do it, so he goes to the bank, lays out his idea to the bank, tells him how much money he needs, and he thinks he'll be able to pay it back in a year, but he personally doesn't qualify to really be able to pay it back, but he has a wealthy friend. He has a guy, this guy has so much money, money's not an issue to him. I don't know a guy like that. This guy happened to have a friend like that. And this guy went to the bank with him that day, and he said, "You know what? Go ahead and do it, because I'll sign with him. And I promise that if he doesn't make good on it, I will make good on it." Well, 1 year passed. Didn't quite meet his expectations. And he ended up that he had to as well extend the loan. So they set a new interest rate. They also set in the contract how much he owed from the year before. That was added on to the new debt, and the new interest rate was set. And the next year, the same thing happened. And year after year after year after year, he went back in. And the only reason the banker allowed him to come back each year is because his wealthy friend kept signing that note and allowing him to continue to do business, saying that, "I guarantee the debt will be paid." Well, that is exactly what happened in the Old Testament. Year after year after year, they would go in, they would have these sacrifices, and there was a promise in the midst of that in the Old Testament that these animal sacrifices were basically only a promissory note, and that when it was brought to the altar of God, the Hebrews knew that their debt was still accumulating from the sins they had before. It would only cover it for one more year. And the author of Hebrews that we just read says the Lord really didn't take pleasure in these sacrifices. And the reason for that is it didn't take away their sins. It only compounded them into the future. They couldn't make it to God as sinners because they were never clean. They still had to hold their distance. They couldn't enjoy the fellowship with God. They couldn't know God on that intimate basis. They could not draw near to God, as the New Testament in the Epistle of James says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That's a promise for us today, that if we go to the Lord, if we go to the Father and we draw near to him, we have a promise that God will draw near to me. People say, I just don't feel God's presence in my life. Well, I know God is there. So the question is, where are you? Are we drawing near to God? And so often you will ask them, you don't feel God at all in your life? No, nothing. Are you reading your word? Oh, not like I should. Are you praying? Well, not really. Well, the question is, are you drawing near to God then? Because the promise is that if you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. And I find in my life that when I don't feel the presence of God, I don't have to go to counseling for it. I just look within myself. Am I drawing near to God the way I should? Ah, I draw near to God, I feel his presence. It's not hard. God has not made our faith hard. He's made it simple. And we just need to follow through. Keep our eyes on the Lord. For you see, God desires to have that intimacy with us. God desires to have that communion with us. And that communion, the way he designed it, was severed. It was cut in the garden with Adam and Eve. But God desires to restore that with us. And we see that the writer of Hebrews also tells us that these sacrifices were just a mere shadow, a picture of things to come. Those sacrifices were only a picture of what we refer to as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world forever. Remember, John the Baptist one day was with his disciples and he saw Jesus approaching and he stopped and he pointed to Jesus and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John was proclaiming to us that Jesus was going to be the fulfillment of all those sacrifices that were ever offered in the Old Testament. They pointed to the one and the only one that could ever do that, and that was Jesus. You know, a shadow is an interesting thing. If you stop and think of it, a shadow has absolutely no substance. A shadow in and of itself is really useless. In function, that is. Oh, it can be fun. I remember as a child growing up in Chula Vista, there were certain days that we would get these big, white, puffy clouds with a nice west wind, and it would just be blowing. And we lived on a street that had a bunch of kids. We didn't need, you know, Xboxes and all these things to have fun. You know what we did? We would go on one end of the block and we would wait for a cloud to come over and it would cast a shadow on the street. And individually or a couple of us would jump in the shadow. And as the shadow went down the street, we would have to run and stay in that shadow. And sometimes the shadow goes over here and goes over here. And as long as we stayed in the shadow, we were alive. But once the shadow moved and we couldn't stay with it, we had to fall over dead and pretend that we died. And then we'd have mark our spot and go all the way back to the beginning of the block and start all over. And the winner was who could start at the beginning and get all the way up to First Avenue. We wouldn't cross the street there because our parents told us not to. Sometimes we obeyed. If you made it all the way, you won. Now, that was a lot of fun. But really, when you stop and think about it, a shadow in and of itself is not very functional. I want you to try this when you go home this afternoon, for those of you that have a front door that you can cast a shadow with the sun. I want you to pull your key out, and I want you to take the shadow of your key and unlock your door. Is that going to work? Why? It's a shadow. This afternoon, if you go out and eat and you're eating outside, corn dog sandwich, whatever it might be, I want you to eat this shadow only and see how full you get. You see, the shadow in and of itself may not have much function at all, because that's what a shadow is all about. And the shadow of Calvary could not take away sin. The Old Testament covenant pointed to the one that could. It pointed to Jesus Christ. And the endless efforts of the Levitical rituals and the laws and the sacrifices would never make a person perfect. The word perfect in the Greek simply means to bring to completion, to the intended end, to maturity. Well, the end to which the Old Testament covenant was laid out, it pointed to the complete salvation of mankind, which included taking away all the sins, giving us access to God, having a clear conscience that our sins have been washed clean. And some things of the Old Testament covenant, keeping those laws and its sacrifices, had to be frustrating because they never were able to get to completion. If you think about a shadow, it's like a zero. You can pile shadow after shadow after shadow after shadow, but it's like multiplying a zero by a billion. What do you get? Zero. Because it has no substance of itself. So the sacrifice is just simply served as a reminder. Served as a reminder that every year on the Day of Atonement, people were reminded that they were still sinners and they still had sin accumulating and that they were going to end up never being cleansed completely and having that intimate fellowship with the Father. But they had something to look forward to, the Messiah, because each one of these sacrifices carried the endorsement of the Son of God, who guaranteed that all of the sin of mankind would be paid in its fullest. And he would take ownership of that sin and paid for him. And when Christ died at Calvary, he removed away all of our debt. Now, isn't that good news? He took away sins, all of our sins. God knew you and loved you when you were a sinner. And when he died on the cross, he knew what sins you had already committed before that point. But guess what? Since he's all-knowing, he knows all the sins you're going to commit. He knew about the ones you committed this morning. He knows about the ones you're going to commit this afternoon. And he still loves you and desires to have that intimacy. Now, that's something that those sacrifices of the bulls and goats would never, ever be able to do. They were a shadow of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. His body and his body only, as he walked the face of the earth, was sinless. He never sinned once. That's why he's called the sinless Lamb of God, as I mentioned, John the Baptist referred to him as. And he shed his blood on the cross for us to give us, listen, direct access to the Father without fear. We don't have to worry about what's going to happen in that entering the Holy of Holies. We're not going to be struck dead because our sins have been paid for. God has forgotten our sins. Something that we as humans don't forget when people sin against us. Oh, we want them to forget, you know, our sins that we've done to them, but we don't forget their sins they've done to us. Well, God's not that way. He doesn't sin, so we can't forget any of that, and he just chooses to not remember the sin. Well, God, you know when I did that. No, I'm sorry, I don't. No, God, remember? No, I chose not to. You're going to keep pushing the issue? The answer is not going to change. I have chosen that I don't see it anymore because it's been washed clean by the blood of my Son, Jesus Christ. And we now have access into the presence of God to have that intimacy, that fellowship, that joy. You see, that joy of relationship with God replaces that fear and distance that the Old Testament had. Remember, Jesus said when he was ready to have communion with the disciples and that last Passover, he goes, I have been looking forward to this one because I'm going to give you a new covenant. And it's that new covenant that his blood was going to be sacrificed, no longer goats and lambs and bulls. It was him who was going to shed his blood for each and every one of us. And because of that, fear has been removed. It's been replaced with the joy of fellowship with him. The author of Hebrews, the last verses we'll look at and we'll pick up next week where we leave off here. In chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, it tells us this. Then he, referring to Jesus, said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. Now, I want you to note this. He takes away the first, that's the Old Testament covenant, the sacrifices, that he may establish the second, the covenant of grace. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Jesus has established a new covenant with us, doing away with the old, because the old could not fulfill anything that we needed to have taken care of in our life. But the new covenant removed that distance and has brought us into a close, intimate fellowship with God. Something that we need, I think, as Christians to cherish. Something I think that we as Christians sometimes don't hold dear to our heart on how much God loves us. Some Christians are happy with fire insurance. I've accepted Jesus, I'm not going to hell. Amen. Good enough for me. I call that fire insurance. But I think we need to understand that our God loves us. He loves us enough that Jesus died for us. He loves us enough that he knew you intimately. He knew every sin that you have and will in the future commit. And he paid for those sins. And he's forgiven you. And he's washed you clean. And that's why Jesus, when he took the bread, you know, if the worship team wants to come up now, and he broke that bread, and he said, this is my body. Do this in remembrance of me, that we are to remember what God has done for us, that he showed us in the Old Testament the things that we could not have because the sacrifice wasn't complete. But then he showed us in the New Testament that Jesus completed the sacrifice. And he took that drink and he held it in his hands and he said, this is now my blood. And what he meant by that is that grape that they held up that day in communion, Passover meal. It was the cup of remembrance going back to Egypt when they had that sacrificial lamb sacrificed. And Moses took the blood of that lamb and instructions of God, put blood on the lintels of the doorpost. Top and drip to the bottom and to the two sides. If you notice, it makes the sign of the cross. And he says, whoever has this blood on the doorway of their house, when the angel of death comes over tonight, I will pass over them. That's the name of the Passover meal came from, that it was a Passover of saving people's lives. And when we understand that we can take that blood upon our lives now and put it on the lintels of our hearts, that our sins, by receiving him as our Savior and as our Lord, have been washed away thoroughly. Do you remember this sin, God? No. I'm sorry, I chose not to. You mean I have a fresh start right now? Yes, you do. I love you. Let's have fellowship. Let us never take communion as a mere sacrament just because it's the first Sunday of the month. Let's take communion and understand that it is the fulfillment, the shadow of what the Old Testament talked about, and that there is no longer a distance between us and the Holy of Holies, that we can enter in with boldness because of what Jesus has done, nothing what you can do. For fulfilling the law, by you doing the law and by you doing the sacrifices, never got the Old Testament people anywhere, and it'll never get you anywhere either. It's by accepting the grace that God loved us so much that he did it for us, and that we could have this intimate fellowship with him. So as we take communion, if the brothers who are going to serve would come forward, I want you to remember this and focus on how much God loved you and loves you and what he has done for you, that we could have this intimacy.